that I'll be preaching on in just a moment read, which is Psalm 26. Of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Let's just pray before we come to look at this. Father, I pray you will speak to us through this psalm. You promise that your spirit will speak to your people from your word. May you fulfill that promise to us. And Father, may we ask in your grace that you would give us the double blessing of soft hearts that are able to listen and to hear what you have to say to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Psalm 26, a psalm of David. David, that king of Israel who murdered Uriah and took his wife, who favoured his own children over justice, in the case of Amnon and Absalom, certainly, who trusted in his own strength rather than the Lord in taking a national census. And yet here is this man writing these words. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. I hope that immediately you see a bit of a problem here. Such words clearly cannot have been written at certain moments in David's life, at least, unless he was a champion of self-deception. So some have suggested that this psalm must have been written in one of his better moments, that the call for vindication, perhaps suggesting a time when he was being pursued by Saul or Absalom, when he was the innocent victim of others' crimes. The argument being that David is not claiming that he always walks in integrity, that he always doesn't waver in his trust in the Lord, but that in that this particular circumstance, he does. So as Saul is attacking him unjustly, perhaps, so he, in response, is behaving in integrity and trusting in the Lord. But that does not mean that in all other areas or at all other times of his life he is unwaveringly trustful and living in complete integrity, just in this case, on this day, the day when he penned this psalm. But this doesn't particularly wash. For one thing, there is no mention of enemies in this psalm at all. The vindication sought, the deliverance begged for, is, according to verse 9, before God and from God, asking him, don't sweep my soul away with sinners. which sounds like it is God who is threatening him, if anyone, not a Saul or an Absalom. Added to which, the tone of the psalm suggests a continuous, not a momentary position. The verbs are actually a complete mix of past and ongoing actions. He has walked, trusted, sat, hated, loved, and stood, but he is ongoingly unwavering, not consorting, not sitting, washing, going around, walking, and blessing. It is past, present, and future, not related to some specific moment or short period of time. So we're back to square one. How could a man like David write a psalm like this if he is filled with the integrity that he claims he has? For only the most outrageous hypocrite can claim to be all these things while at the same time murdering one of his own soldiers while sleeping with his wife, or enforcing the laws of justice except when it comes to his own family, or singing of how much he trusts wholly in God while counting his troops to provide himself with a bit of personal reassurance. And there's, of course, a second problem with this psalm, aside from the charge of hypocrisy, for it would seem to fly in the face of everything we know about grace. For David seems to be telling God that he deserves to be vindicated by God because of his works. The psalm reads as a prayer. In it, David is asking God for vindication, to not be swept away with sinners, to be redeemed, for God to be gracious to him, and all on the basis of what a jolly good chap he is. The very first verse says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted the Lord without wavering." And then he seems to rather arrogantly say to God, "Go on, test me, check me out. You'll find that my heart and my mind are as sound as a pound." And then he gives this list describing exactly how wonderful he is, telling God that he doesn't hang out with liars or wicked people. No, rather, he's innocent and spends his time in good, holy pursuits, such as hanging about in the tabernacle and singing God's praises to all in earshot. It actually sounds a little bit like the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." In fact, I almost wondered when reading it whether the Pharisee was simply rephrasing this psalm for his prayers. David seems very far removed from the tax collector, the other one in that story, whom Jesus describes as the one that is justified, who's vindicated, as he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So in response to these problems, some have suggested that this psalm is wholly prophetic, talking not of David, but of the Messiah to come, of Jesus. We all know that David was a prophet, partly because there are a number of very explicitly prophetic psalms written by him. We think of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 69, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Or Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." All quoted multiple times of Jesus in the Gospels. But we also have Peter's clear testimony in Acts 2 when, quoting Psalm 168, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." Now, psalms that are about Jesus are not labelled in the Old Testament, "This psalm is about Jesus." Rather, we know they are, normally because the New Testament quotes them in relation to Jesus. But that doesn't mean that only those particular psalms that are directly quoted in the New Testament can be about Jesus. So it's been suggested that Psalm 26 is one of the Jesus psalms, the idea being that while it was written by David, he was being carried along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak the words of Jesus and not of himself. And this solution to our problems with this psalm makes a lot of sense. If we were to read it in this way, listening to it as the words of Jesus and not David, then it seemingly would work much better. So verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." This could easily be a prayer of Jesus, as in, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his arrest, as he calls on his Father to raise him from the grave as a sign of vindication after bearing the sins of the world upon his shoulders on the cross. For he has been the pure sinless sacrifice required. For only Jesus, as man, can claim to have truly walked in integrity and trusted without wavering. And verses 2 and 3, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Here we could have words spoken at the time of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, or indeed again at Gethsemane as he faces his sternest test, walking in obedience to his death for sinful man. And what keeps him going? The knowledge of God's love and faithfulness. That famous pairing of God's character in the Bible. For who knew better and trusted in them more than Jesus? With verses 4 and 5, we actually hit a momentary blip, but that can soon be ironed away. These verses say, I don't sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, we know that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, actually did exactly these things. In fact, one of the main charges against him by the Jewish authorities was his habit of hanging around with those they termed tax collectors and sinners, saying of him, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7:34. Or this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 15:2. So Jesus clearly did sit with the wicked and hang out in the assembly of evildoers and sit with men of falsehood. But when we come to realize that this prohibition of not walking or standing or sitting with the wicked, which we find most famously in Psalm 1, is not a call to avoid their company, for clearly Jesus, the one person who was perfectly obedient to God's word in the Old Testament, didn't do this. Rather, it is a call to not live their way. The command is to not think like them, not to follow their advice and requirements. In other words, not to live in their world, on their side. And Jesus was the perfect embodiment of someone who hung out with the wicked without siding with the wicked. So these verses, again, fit as neatly to him as those before. Then we come to verses 6 to 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, when we have Jesus in mind, we might immediately think of Luke 2 and his statement to his parents. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Or John 2, as Jesus clears the temple for the first time and his disciples remember the words of Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Or Matthew 21, when he returns to cleanse the temple once again. Or the fact that a very significant part of his teaching took place in the temple courts. In verses 9 and 10, we again could be returning to Gethsemane and the cross, as the psalm says, don't sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. As Jesus looks ahead to his death, which will be unique amongst those of man for not being that of a sinner, and whose soul will instead have to bear that sin upon it. And so this call to not be swept away rests upon his trust that the Father will faithfully do as they have purposed from before the beginning of time together and resurrect the innocent one who bears the sins of the world. And so we get in verse 11 that plea once again of integrity that will lead to gracious redemption, as it says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, redeem me and be gracious to me. Leading to that final triumphant predictive verse, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. For Jesus, in his complete trust, knows that he stands secure on level ground, that he will be raised and ascend, having completed the work which he came to fulfill, the bearing of the full wrath of God on the cross, which will be fully accepted by the Father. And so he will be able to stand in the great assembly of the angels and God's people, blessing the name of the Father. And so the problems of Psalm 26 are solved. It fits very neatly into the category of messianic psalms, words written by David, but actually only to be spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. For only he can voice them with the integrity that the psalm speaks of. Those of you who might now be thinking, well, he's finished early tonight. I get home from my dinner a bit earlier than I thought. I'm afraid there is more to come, for that does not end our meditations on Psalm 26. For we have to remember that the story does not end with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died and rose with a purpose. And that purpose was what we find in verse 12 of the psalm. It was so that he can stand in the great assembly and bless the Lord. Or as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the joy that was set before him is being in that great assembly, blessing the Lord. Jesus went to the cross so that he could know that day, or rather, that ongoing day, for that great assembly will be an eternal one. So he died to make an assembly possible. In Hebrew, the word kahal, in the Greek Septuagint, and ecclesia, which is where we get the term ecclesiastical, another word for the church. Jesus died to make the church. The church in its original and broadest meaning, which is simply the gathered people of God. And the slightly mind-bending relationship between the cross and time itself is that the making of this church, the gathering of this assembly, works both backwards and forwards from the moment Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross. For the church is made up not only of those who have faith by Jesus, in Jesus, found a place within it after that moment 2,000 years ago, but also all those who by faith in Jesus found their place within it before that moment 2,000 years ago. And when we combine that truth with the fact that God had chosen those people from before the beginning of time to be in that great assembly that he made, then we come to realize that David, even while at times being a grade A stinker in terms of some of his actions, had also been made a member of that assembly 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross through David's faith in his God to redeem him. And you don't have to take my word for that. For the letter to the Romans in chapters 3 and 4 makes it very clear that David was justified, that is, brought into God's assembly by his faith, well before Jesus actually died on the cross. Look at Romans 4:6-8 in particular. So when David wrote Psalm 26, he was already amongst the assembly of God's people. Not the assembly that gathered in the tabernacle whenever all the Israelites all got together, but the assembly of those who truly were the people of God. For his contemporary Israelite assembly was mixed. Some had faith and some did not. Some were truly God's people and some, those without faith, were not. But David was in, for he had that redeeming faith for all his flaws. And like all those who are in that true assembly, whether before him or after him, he only stands there because of the cross, because his faith unites him with Jesus in a way that means that everything that happened to Jesus on the cross and its aftermath has also happened to David. So in Jesus, all God's people have suffered for their sins. They have paid the penalty demanded of them by God's justice. They have then been raised, completely justified and forgiven, to stand blameless before their God in that assembly, just as Jesus did. And that blamelessness enables God's people, including David, to speak the words of Psalm 26 in a way that removes the charge of hypocrisy from them. For the word we have translated integrity in verse 1 of Psalm 26 has the same root and meaning as the word blameless. So when David says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering," he is laying claim to an integrity, a blamelessness that he has because he has trusted in the Lord. In other words, because of his faith. And the vindication he seeks is vindication at the hands of the Lord, but not just the vindication that he already has in Christ through faith that has brought him into the assembly of the people of God, but ongoing vindication as he goes through his life. The word vindication literally means judging. He's asking that in all the scenarios of his life, God would rule in his favor. He's basically saying, Lord, I am in your assembly through faith. I am one of your people through faith. I have complete blamelessness. And in the light of that, I am asking that you would favor me. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that God would work all things together for his good, and that in all things he would be more than a conqueror. And if we are in God's assembly, like David, through faith in Jesus Christ, then we can speak this psalm ourselves. We can say with him, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Meaning that we are asking him to consistently judge in our favor in our lives now, to work all things for our good now, and to make us more than conquerors in all things now. For we are blameless in his sight through faith. We are amongst his people. We are united with his son. And suddenly the words of this psalm begin to make personal sense. They begin to have real meaning for us as we try to live for God in this life. So verses 2 and 3, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Now, on one level, you might think it's absolutely nuts to ask God to prove us, try us, test our hearts and our minds. If we're at all honest with ourselves, we know that we are weak and sinful, and we dread failing and falling into sin and being shown to be the losers that we really are. But when we understand who we are and who God is, then suddenly such testing and trying are transformed. That is why verse 3 is paired with verse 2, because David knows that God loves him with a steadfast love, and because David knows that God's faithfulness surrounds him, and he knows that all this testing and trying is done within that matrix of love and faithfulness. It is a testing and trying that will actually bring him good. It is part of that all things working for the good, and that in all things you will be more than conquerors. We should ask for such testing of our hearts and minds, because it will make our hearts and minds better. For God loves us and is faithful to us because we are his people. We are in his assembly, an assembly that Jesus died to make. And this death shows us how important we are to God. That is how strong his love and faithfulness are towards us. So how can we think that such testing and trying from God will do anything but change us for our good, or will be anything other than a ruling in our favor? And then we move on to verses 4 and 5. I don't sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And actually, when we understand all that we have said so far, so we can understand that David can actually say this with complete honesty. For he doesn't sit or stand in the assembly of the wicked, for he's in the assembly of God. And being there through faith means that you simply cannot be at the same time in the assembly of the wicked. For that is like the anti-assembly, if you can put it like that. There are only two assemblies, God's assembly or the assembly of the wicked, the assembly of Satan. And you're either in one or the other. And all those in God's assembly, by definition, are in complete opposition to all that the other one stands for. And at a stroke, this removes any difficulties you might have in squaring these verses with Jesus' own practices in his life. And that somehow we should be shunning all contact with those who are not Christians. For no matter how much we hang out with the wicked, we can never be accused of being in their assembly. For it is not possible if we are in God's through faith. And so we're not to form ourselves into exclusive huddles. For not only is that not required by God's word and this psalm, but it's also not what Jesus did, nor what we are called to do in letting our light shine before men. For how can we if they never see that light? But there is an important counterpoint in the next verses which state, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. For while we certainly face no prohibition in terms of spending time with those outside the assembly of God, our hearts should most definitely lie within it. For we should love God's house, God's house being the place where God's people are. In other words, the church. The church in its true sense, that is, the collected people of God, wherever they may be, including here this evening. You see, naturally, or maybe I should say in the spirit, our hearts should constantly be drawing us together, even while our obedience and love for the lost are pushing us out, rather than the other way round. There's a big problem if our hearts prefer the times when we're away from each other, and it's actually only our obedience that makes us turn up to see each other. As Christians, we should increasingly naturally yearn to be in the company of Christians, a yearning that will reach its fulfillment in heaven. If your trajectory is not heavenwards on this, then you're going to find heaven a bit of a chore. If you don't long to be with Christians now, then how on earth are you going to cope when you're surrounded with them for eternity? But the flip side is that now on this earth, we do have a calling to go out, to be amongst the pagans, to reach out to them while we still can, to reach out with love, which will mean real friendships, real compassion, real interest, and a real gospel message. There is something desperately wrong with a church that keeps itself to itself, only interacting with those outside the assembly of God when they can't avoid it for everyday life, or when they harangue them on the streets. We should want to be out there, but always in our hearts is this growing desire to be with each other, for our hearts will long to be where our home is. Then in verses 9 to 12, we find a sort of final summary of the two assemblies, a summary that should be engraved upon our souls. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So first you have the assembly of sinners, an assembly which will be swept away because of the evil practices which lie within it. This is the world without Christ, the assembly of Satan, and it will fall. And then by contrast, you get the great assembly, filled with those having integrity, the blameless through faith, who will forever bless the Lord together. The members of this assembly constantly call upon their God to redeem them and be gracious to them. For the redemption here is more than just that great redemption on the cross that gave them entry to the assembly in the first place. As with the vindication of verse 1, this is the constant action of their loving and faithful God, who is ever ready to snatch them from peril, restore them, and set them on their way again out of his grace that is poured about upon them daily. And as Christians, if that is what we are, we are to remember which assembly we are in and live confidently in the light of that, knowing that in and through Christ, we are securely within its ranks. Not just ready, but eager to face whatever trials he may bring, in the knowledge that our God works within us only according to his steadfast love and faithfulness for our good, and through that, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, in some ways it's quite shocking to read a psalm like this for the first time, maybe, and realize that we can say it ourselves, that we can speak of our blamelessness, our integrity, and it can be true because we are in Christ. I pray you would help us to remember who we are more and more, that we are firmly placed within your assembly, an assembly that will reach its fulfillment, its kind of visible fulfillment, when the world ends and all your people are brought together. I pray we remember as well that while we are still here, we're still part of that assembly, and that you are forever loving and faithful towards us. Father, that would enable us to live without fear of testing and trials that you will bring to us, knowing that they are all for our good. Like James says, consider it pure joy, brothers, to face them. And Father, I pray you would help us to get this balance right as you change our hearts, that we would long more and more to be with each other, because we are brothers and sisters in that assembly at a very deep level. But at the same time, you would give us a love for the world outside, the same love that Jesus showed in his compassion while on earth, that would make us want to go out and to form very real, compassionate relationships with people, so that we can draw them towards your assembly. We pray that all these things would happen in our two churches. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.